So as we've talked about going through the book of Philippians, today our text is from Philippians 2, starting with verse 19. And Paul's letter to the Philippians, he says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he served with me in the gospel. And I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and he's been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also. Lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow, I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor, such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me."
Thanks, Dan. Most of you guys are thinking, that voice, that guy's got a future in radio if he wants it, right? Before we jump in, I have a story that the Somali people down in the Twin Cities are a beautiful people. My wife and I and family, I think all of us, was it four or five kids at that point? We were at her brother and sister-in-law's wedding down on a Labor Day weekend, and we were driving by Riverside, and the car broke down, like the van broke down on Labor Day weekend. And we're there, I think, at a Caribou or a Starbucks trying to figure out, oh, what in the world are we going to do? And there was this whole kind of fleet of Somali taxi drivers who were like, oh, we got a guy. Like, they didn't actually sound like that at all. But they're like, there's this traveling like mechanic. He does stuff out of the back of his car. Well, his name's Willie. We'll get you hooked up. We'll call him. You give him like $20. He'll fix it, whatever it is. You know, and so they did. And it was almost like instantly, because we had a need, we became family. And this whole crew of Somali taxi drivers just welcomed us and loved us. And how cool that we get to be part of welcoming their people as they've fled horrible atrocities, and now get to make Minnesota home. Isn't that amazing? The Church of Jesus Christ should be at the front of the gate welcoming, shouldn't we? Yeah, let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you for this chance we have now to dive into your word. God, would you shape us and encourage us by the examples we see in Timothy and Epaphroditus' life? God, would you help us to be the kind of men and women that are worthy to follow. And so, Holy Spirit, we just invite you into this place. I ask, God, that you would speak through me, or you would speak in spite of me, but that you would speak. I ask this in Jesus' powerful and holy name. Amen. Well, when I was a kid, my older brother and I would play hour after hour after hour of backyard baseball. Like, to the point where my parents were constantly asking us to move home plate so they could get grass to grow in that particular area of the yard in Eau Claire again. And when we were playing, like, we had all the rules down with ghost runners. It's like one-on-one baseball. But if you were a kid growing up in the 1980s and you were a Twins fan, who was the one person that you idolized? Kirby Puckett. I had someone last service say Harmon Killebrew. I said, you missed it by 2 decades, man. 2 decades. Kirby Puckett. Now, see, my brother and I, we would stand in the batter's box and we would practice our super high leg kick. Now, we were little kids. We had no business having a super high leg kick, but we did it because Kirby did it. And that's the way that you're supposed to do it then. And then, you know, it got a little weird sometimes. There were these major league players that had the weirdest batting stances, and we would practice seeing if we could actually hit the ball like Julio Franco, who, like, did something like this. And no business, like, hitting a baseball from that particular position. Or there was this other guy, Mickey Tettleton, who kind of just, like, let his bat flop back like this, and then he would whip it up and swing. We tried all kinds of different things. And then when the season switched and we went to the front yard and began playing basketball in the driveway, funny how every time we went up for a layup, our tongue was hanging out of our mouth. Now, why in the world did you do that? Because it's the healthiest and safest way to play basketball. What could possibly go wrong? No, it's because Michael Jordan did that. Like every time he went up for a dunk, like his tongue was. So that's like the secret to his power, his superpowers, his success. You got to be like Mike. Why is that? Why are we such copycats? Why are companies willing to throw millions of dollars at these celebrities to endorse their products? Because we are mimickers by nature. We find people that we admire, and we copy what they do. We pattern our swing or our shot or our approach after how they do it. I think we do the same thing spiritually. As much as we like to think that we are just raw products of reading the Bible and doing what it says, the reality is we are far more shaped by the community that we are a part of and the people that we look to, that we admire spiritually, than we would admit. We are mimickers by nature. We find someone that we admire who does something or has something that we aspire to, and we begin to pattern our lives after them, and often we don't even know that we're doing it. It's not even a conscious decision. Parents, have you ever experienced this with your kids? Like, there are those, like, cute moments where you see, like, maybe a mannerism, and you're like, oh, that's cute. There are those moments of pride where you're like, wow, they were watching. And then there are those moments of terror where you're like, sorry, buddy, don't do that. I was talking with Dean, as he's a pastor at Chester Park, and he's preaching on this now. And as he was, he said, I had this crazy story with my son, Josh, when he was about 3 years old. We were driving through Twin Cities traffic, and you know, and all of a sudden, I hear in the back seat, come on! And he realized, I probably need to change a little bit of the way that I drive in the Twin Cities, right? See, as human beings, we are mimickers by nature. We see it in the athletes we admire. We see it in parent to child. You ever wondered then why when Jesus came and discipled 12 men, he discipled 70 people, he didn't start a classroom? Although he was an extraordinary teacher, Jesus' primary form of discipleship was to live with and walk with and generally be with his disciples for 3 years. He let them observe every part of his life, what he did, what he taught. He showed them how his teaching lived itself out in the nitty-gritty of everyday life. See, this far more holistic approach to teaching is far superior than mere knowledge acquisition. Understanding the tenets or the principles, but not actually seeing it lived out. It was often said that a student or a disciple of a rabbi was to walk in their dust. What this did was it exposed them not just to their teaching, but how their teaching lived itself out in everyday life. So, I think what we're going to do is Liz and I are going to put a huge addition on our house. You can all move in and just watch our life, and we'll just do church that way. Some of you new people are like, it's weird now. It's really weird now. And the other ones are like, why would I want to do that? No, that we're not doing that. But at the very least, understanding that we are mimickers by nature should shape and form our understanding of discipleship and passing on the faith. The greatest theology and Bible teaching that we fail to live out isn't all that helpful. Sound doctrine in the New Testament was accurate teaching lived out. That's why Jesus said when he told his disciples to go and make disciples of all of the nations, that we were to baptize them, we were to convert them by faith to Jesus Christ, but then we were to teach them to obey everything that Jesus taught. So not just teach them what he taught, but teach them to obey, and they see that lived out in our lives. So Paul, as he writes this letter to the Philippian church, a church that he had started, a church that he had shown them an example of what it looks like to follow Jesus in everyday life, has already told the Philippian church that they are to live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus, or they are to live as worthy citizens of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which for them meant following the example of Jesus. Right at the heart of the letter to the Philippians is this section by Paul in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11 on what Jesus has done for us. Everything else is kind of an application of that, that Jesus is not just the Savior, he is also our example to follow. And so he has already charged them to have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had, that though he was God, he did not think equality with God something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took a humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name that is above all other names. So be like Jesus. And then last week, Pastor Dave showed us that this looks like working out our salvation with fear and trembling, realizing that it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So following the example of Jesus, working out our salvation with fear and trembling in the nitty-gritty of everyday life, realizing with reverence and awe that it is God's Spirit within us that even allows us to do this in the first place. We're to do this and follow Jesus' example. Now that sounds great, doesn't it? But how many of you guys look at Jesus as an example and say, could we get a mere mortal? Could we get someone who's maybe a little closer to us? Or maybe we look at the example of Paul all the way through this letter as he is exhorting them to rejoice and to be grateful, to live as Christ and to die as gain, even as he writes this from a prison cell. We think, can you just show me in a little bit more ordinary way what it looks like to follow Jesus in the nitty-gritty of everyday life? Enter our passage today. And when we read about the lives of Timothy and Epaphroditus, we get an example. See, what's striking about this in this New Testament letter, if you're familiar with how letters were structured, it was, why is it here? See, typically, Paul would write these travel details, these commendations, these arrangements to be made at the end of his letter after he said what it is that he wanted to say. But here we have smack dab in the middle of the letter of the Philippians, these travel details, these things about Timothy and about Epaphroditus. Why? It's because I think he wants to give us a real flesh and blood example of what it looks like to live worthy of the gospel. He wants to give us a very accurate picture of what it looks like to follow the example of Jesus and take on the attitude of Jesus, putting other people's needs in front of your own. And Timothy and Epaphroditus are beautiful pictures of that. They are working out their salvation with fear and trembling. They are living worthy, and they are Christians that we can pattern our life after. So, what can we learn from unpacking their stories? Actually, a lot. Let's start with Timothy. He's one of my favorite characters in the New Testament. We read in verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him to you just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that surely I myself will come also. Now, if you've been around church for a little while or read any of the New Testament letters, you've probably heard of Timothy. He's in a lot of them, either as a co-author or close associate of the Apostle Paul writing back to the churches that he helped start, or even in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, it's Paul writing a letter to him as he's kind of the head of the Ephesian church, telling him what he's to do in fighting false teachers and how he's to live as a pastor and a leader worthy of as an example to follow. But what about what is Timothy's story? Actually, Timothy was a young man from the city of Lystra, a city that we learn about first in Acts chapter 14. When the Apostle Paul and Barnabas went to the city of Lystra, do you know how it ended? They stoned Paul. Like they picked up rocks and they threw them at Paul until they thought he was dead, and then they left him for dead, but he wasn't dead. He got back up and went back into the city and then left. Can you imagine being a young man, Timothy, seeing that happen and say, that's the guy I want to follow? Probably not, right? Look at what it cost him to follow Jesus, to preach the gospel among people who don't actually want to hear it. We learn in 2 Timothy that Timothy was half Greek and half Jew, that his mother and his grandmother were Jews, and they, from early age, taught Timothy the scriptures about Yahweh and what it looked like to worship Yahweh. But his dad was Greek. His dad was a pagan. His dad was not a worshiper of Yahweh. But before we go any further, I just want to say to the men in the room and the women in the room, if you didn't have a godly daddy, if you didn't have someone who left a legacy of faith in your life and you feel the ache and the longing for that every single day, Timothy's story should shine as a beacon of hope to you. His mom and his grandma were faithful, but even more than that, the Apostle Paul came and almost adopted him spiritually. He became like a father, a mentor to Timothy, so that Timothy became his son in the faith. And he becomes one of the most unsung but good, great leaders of the New Testament church. See, he was identified by the church in the city of Lystra so that when Paul came by again, they said, you should go with him and learn from him. And that's where their relationship started. He was Paul's go-to guy to send into sticky situations that needed someone to lead and guide in a faithful and godly way. For example, the city of Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul went there and he preached in the synagogue for 3 weeks, and then he got kicked out of town. And so here you have these disciples of Jesus, these followers of Jesus that have had 3 weeks of discipleship, and then all of the leaders are kicked out. All those who told them about the gospel are kicked out and couldn't go back. And so what Paul does is he sends Timothy there to establish the disciples, to organize the church, and to build it up. And it went rather well. Or at the end of his life, Paul entrusts to Timothy the task of overseeing and leading the church of Ephesus, which was probably one of the most significant churches in the New Testament, certainly in Asia Minor. It had started so many of the other churches that we read about in Revelation and other places in the New Testament. But as they are battling false teaching and wolves coming up from within, Timothy is the one sent, and Paul writes these two letters, a 1st and 2nd Timothy, to encourage him and to tell him what he's supposed to do as he leads these churches. And so now Paul says to the Philippians, I want to send Timothy, but I can't yet. I still need him. But I will send him soon. And you know his worth. You know his provenness. You know how he puts the interests of others in front of other people. And so we look at Timothy, we hear his story, and we look at his example, and we say he is an example worthy to follow because he has faithfully served Jesus over the long haul. Because he is genuinely concerned about the needs of others, not just his own, and because he has given his life to the mission of Jesus Christ. And so he is an example that we can look at even 2,000 years later and follow his example. The second guy, we don't hear about much at all in the New Testament. In fact, he's only in the footnotes a few times. It's a guy by the name of Epaphroditus. And we read in verse 25, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So what's going on here? This is how prison worked in first century Roman world. It was not a pleasant experience. The jail or the prison met your most basic needs, but that was it, which made you dependent upon those on the outside to swing by and take care of those needs that weren't met, to bring a meal by, to help you with correspondence, to run errands for you so that you had what you need in prison and you didn't die. And so Paul has needs as he's sitting in this Roman prison awaiting his trial before Caesar as he seeks to defend the gospel among the most powerful man in the world. Somehow hoping to legitimize the cause of Christ and the gospel so that the Romans would tolerate them. I think that was Paul's aim. That's why he did this. But he's sitting there, and the church in Rome is actually keeping their distance. They don't want to get too close to Paul. Maybe it would because it would out them and let everybody else know that they're Christians and subject them to persecution. We know that earlier in the letter, he talks about other people taking advantage of him being in prison so that they can make a name for themselves and preach the gospel for their own glory. But what we know is that Paul has all of these needs, and the church in Philippi hears about it, and they say, "Hey, we got you, man. We've partnered with you faithfully over the years. We see that what you're doing is valid, and we want you to know that we've got your back. We're not going to distance ourselves from you." But they couldn't just send him an email. They couldn't wire money so that Paul could have these things. If you wanted something sent, you needed to send somebody. And so enter Epaphroditus. We don't know anything else about him. He's probably a businessman, maybe someone acquainted with travel, but he takes the gift from the Philippian church and he travels from Macedonia in northern Greece all the way over to Rome in Italy, and he delivers this generous gift, and then he begins to meet the Apostle Paul's needs. He runs errands for him. He helps him out. He faithfully serves whatever he needs. But while he's doing that, he gets sick, like really sick, to the point where they don't know if he's going to make it or not. And so some correspondence is sent back to the church of Philippi. "You need to pray for Epaphroditus. He's barely hanging on. We don't know if he's going to make it or not. Pray that God would show mercy and would heal him." And he does. Epaphroditus gets well. He's restored to health. But now the Apostle Paul has a problem. I got a church a long ways away who's worried about him, who's anxious to hear news, wants to know how things are going. But I really like him here. I really like that he's helping me out and he's faithfully ministering to my needs. What do I do? See, if Paul was just thinking about himself, he'd have been like, we'll send him a letter somehow. But he says, "No, I'm going to send you back. Not because you're not needed here, but because the church needs to know how you're doing." And as he sends him back, he sends him with a letter that we're reading now. The letter to the Philippians wouldn't exist apart from Epaphroditus being sent and sent back with this particular correspondence for the church. Paul sends him back with this commendation: "Receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Now, it's interesting, as he introduces Epaphroditus, who they know, he gives them five titles. It's kind of a redundant way of saying, "Yeah, we know Epaphroditus," but he calls him my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, your messenger, and your minister. Why does he use all of these titles? I think he does so to remind us of what the ministry of the gospel that we've been called to is. He says, my brother. He employs familial language, reminding the Philippian church that when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, when we believe the gospel, not only are we reconciled horizontally with God, not only are we forgiven of our sin, but the hostility that exists between us has now been dealt with in full, so that we're family. We are adopted into the very family of God, and we relate to one another, other believers in Jesus, like family. So we take these radical titles, these really close titles like brother and sister, and we apply it to everyone who has believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. He also says, my fellow worker, which is to employ vocational language, meaning that the gospel gives scope and direction to the rest of our lives. It becomes an all-encompassing driving force that lets us know what we're to be doing. Day in and day out, regardless of what our other vocation is, we have been called by God and we have been given work to do. We are fellow workers in gospel ministry. Third, he calls him a fellow soldier. This borrows language from war and the battlefield, reminding us that to work in gospel work is to engage in spiritual warfare, that our battle is not primarily against flesh and blood, but actually is a spiritual battle that we wage in the ministry of the gospel. He calls him your messenger, your herald. He was sent as a messenger from Philippi, and the message that he brought to Paul was good news. It wasn't the good news. Paul already had that. But it was good news that you have been seen, and we love you, and we are with you, and it is our joy to partner with you. And so Epaphroditus was their messenger, sent with this good news and this great gift. And he is also your minister, showing us that to be involved in gospel ministry is to serve. He was your servant, one who ministered or served my needs. It just reminds us that the calling of the gospel is the call to serve. Now, what I find extraordinary about Epaphroditus is how ordinary he is. He's just a guy. He probably isn't a guy who's devoted his life full-time to ministry. He's probably not even a leader in the church. He might be, but we don't know that. He's just a guy who willingly travels and meets the needs of Paul and serves him. He willingly identifies with this criminal in Rome, and he does so joyfully, even though it almost cost him his life. He got sick and almost died. Yet it reminds us that the mission that God has given his church is worth sacrificing for. It's worth putting our life on pause for. At the very beginning, when Rock Hill was just a dream in the minds of a few people, we had this aspirational value that we wanted to see happen at our church. Someone said, I think they're sitting in this room, I hope that we are a church that makes radical decisions seem normal. And what he meant by that is that to those on the outside, it may seem extraordinarily sacrificial. It might seem like a huge decision. It might make them scratch their head. But for those of us who are following Jesus, we call it Tuesday or Thursday or any other day that we follow Jesus because he is worthy of everything. See, my life as a follower of Christ is not my own. My stuff is not my own. My time is not my own. It belongs to King Jesus, Lord Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me, and therefore I deploy it, I use it in the ways that make much of him. And so what Timothy and Epaphroditus are for us is real flesh and blood examples of what it looks like to follow Jesus in the ordinary of life. So as we look at their example, hopefully the question that begins stirring around in your mind is this: who am I patterning my life after? Who are the flesh and blood examples, people that I know, not like people that are super Christians or people that I read about in stories. Who are the people that I know that are worth following their example? And as we look at Timothy and Epaphroditus' life, I think it gives us three clear principles to look for, characteristics of life that are worth emulating. I think the first one is this: pattern your life after those who are servants. This might seem simple, but it is profound. Paul says of Timothy, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." Timothy had a proven track record of consistently putting other people's needs ahead of his own. Epaphroditus didn't look to his own interests or needs. He faithfully served the church, he faithfully served Paul, and he almost died. They were to honor men like this. If you're looking for a godly example to follow, who do you see in your life that exhibits a consistent pattern of service? Servant-heartedness, humility. Not those who are looking to serve in order to build their own brand or increase their influence or manipulate people, but those who genuinely and consistently put the needs of other people ahead of their own. Who generally, joyfully take the posture of a servant. Pattern your life after those who are servants. Now, why is this such a repeated theme in the New Testament? Why is this something that we come back to over and over and over again? Because it's what our Savior did for us. Jesus, who was in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or exploited or leveraged for his own gain. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in human likeness. He became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so at the very basic, what it means to be a follower of Jesus is that we embrace this heart of servanthood. If you are looking for someone to pattern your life after, look for someone who doesn't consistently evidence a pattern that says, look at me, but pattern your life after those who put the needs of others ahead of their own. Second, pattern your life after those who have suffered well and endured faithfully. Timothy had a proven track record. Epaphroditus almost died. Their faith had been tested and found to be true. They weren't fair-weather Christians. They didn't just follow Jesus because he made their life easier. In fact, following him often made their life more difficult. When I'm looking for a mentor, someone to admire spiritually, I want to find someone who's gone through something hard, who suffered well, and found Jesus to be precious even in the midst of their suffering, who didn't just follow Jesus because he fixed their marriage or made them wealthy or healed them physically, but who's gone through something hard and found that Jesus is even more precious in the middle of that. You want to pattern your life after someone? Find someone who has endured something challenging and clung to Jesus through it. See, God often uses suffering to strengthen and encourage our faith. It's not the only thing he uses, but he uses it consistently. And our sufferings then give us a unique opportunity and authority to speak into different aspects of life that are hard, but in a godly way. Being able to share how God was faithful in the midst of cancer, how God was faithful in the midst of loss, how God was faithful in the midst of abuse, how God brought healing and sustained you in your darkest nights of the soul. See, that can be such a gift to other people. And in fact, it gives you a unique platform to speak out of your suffering prophetically into other people's lives because you've been through it. Not exactly. You don't know exactly what they're going through, but you often know kind of what they're going through. When you're looking for people to pattern your life after spiritually, look for servants. Look for those who have suffered well and found that Jesus is true. And third, pattern your life after those whose lives are all about Christ. Pattern your life after those who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, who consistently set their priorities and their dreams according to what God's priorities and God's dreams are. Why do I say that? That seems obvious. Because I think one of the biggest dangers that we have facing us as a church in the West is not outright persecution, but constant distraction. We lose the best as we settle for the good. We constantly chase after the fleeting, the immaterial, and the things that aren't inherently bad, but are not as important as the weightier things that we should be seeking. The enemy of the best is often the good. We entertain ourselves to death with things that aren't inherently sinful, but we forget why God has placed us on this earth. Why should you pattern your life after those who seek first his kingdom, who are all about Jesus? Because the culture that we are in has such a numbing effect on our soul. It distracts us from the things that are weighty and actually matter. And someone who can endure in that and continue to treasure Christ, continue to make him central and the driving force of their life, that's who you want to pattern your life after. Now, I want to close by answering a really practical couple questions. They're this. I get it all the time. How do I find a mentor? And then the second, how can I be a mentor to someone else? See, if we are mimickers by nature, that means that we can impress people from afar, but we really only make a difference, a significant difference, when we let people close to us. That means that we can't make a significant difference in everybody's life, but we can make a significant difference in some people's lives. Now, when you choose to mentor someone or find a mentor, here's a good disclaimer. None of us are Jesus. No one is able to be your savior because they were not created to be your savior. Jesus is your savior. Every mentor will let you down. They are not an expert in everything. Jesus is. And so if you expect a mentor to be your everything and your savior, you will be disappointed and they'll feel betrayed. That being said, God loves to take our ordinary and faithful lives and multiply them into the lives of other people. It is his pattern. Find people who serve. Find people who have suffered well. Find those whose lives are all about Christ in the exciting and the mundane. So think about it for a second. Who is someone that you admire spiritually? Not someone that you don't know, someone that you know, and you admire their faith. You want to be like them. Consider asking them to mentor you, to speak into your life, to let you in. And if even if you don't do that, hang out with them a lot. Find ways to be in their path. Find ways to learn from them and to observe them. Some of the greatest mentors that my wife and I had were in our church in the Twin Cities. We were new to dating, and Paul and Jan Stein were just a beautiful picture of what a married couple could be to us. They had their quirks. They were not perfect people, but they had a beautiful marriage that I wanted. See, they were in their mid-40s and or mid to late 40s, but they still flirted with each other. They were playful. You could tell that they loved one another. And even though you could tell they had their disagreements, they stepped on each other's toes sometimes, they bugged each other sometimes, they were committed to one another and they enjoyed one another. And you know what? I wanted to learn from them. Paul also had a way of kind of dispensing some great little nuggets of truth. He said this, you know, Kyle, I don't want to just have a okay marriage. I don't want to just have a functional marriage that's all right. I want to have a great marriage. And so when things are fine, but they're not sweet, that's when you work on it. You don't wait until it's so broken. That's when you work on it. And you strive to have a great marriage, a fun marriage, a playful marriage. I could tell you that has impacted me in huge ways. You know what else he said? He says, you know, in marriage, whenever I see something in Jan that I'd like to change or that kind of bugs me, I take that energy, and rather than focusing in on her, I look into myself and I ask, how can I be a better husband? How can I be the kind of man that she needs me to be? He's like, that's a far more productive use of that energy, and I can just trust that the Spirit is at work in her life. Paul and Jan's marriage has had a profound effect on Liz and I's marriage, and you've probably never heard of them. They were beautiful examples and mentors to follow. So what does it look like for you to take on a role of mentoring someone else? First of all, don't overthink it. What does it look like for you to just let someone into the interior of your life and get together consistently for their and your spiritual good? Life does not have to be a Bible boot camp. It does not have to be 200 steps toward discipleship. It can simply be a commitment to someone else who's younger in the faith and a commitment to get together regularly for their spiritual good. You know what else happens? Your spiritual good. Because as much as young people, as much as those who are maybe more immature in the faith need those who have walked before them to kind of show them the ropes, to teach them the life lessons, to help tether them in the midst of kind of some up and down uncertainty, just as much as young people need older people need younger people in their life to provoke them, to challenge them, to fill them with a sense of zeal and excitement that you used to have but don't have anymore. See, there's something about our 8-to-5 or our daily grind that just tends to knock the snot out of us. As we get older, we stop dreaming dreams. We stop reading the Bible with the same sense of tenacity of like, God's word says it, let's do it. And one of the best things for my soul is to get together with young people who are like, what are we gonna do with this? Jesus commands us to do this. And I've gotten so used to just kind of talking around that I don't let it hit me in a fresh way. Or they begin to dream, what could God do? When my dreams have sometimes been swallowed up in disappointment and disillusionment. See, this idea of mentoring and being mentored is one of the greatest things that you can do for your soul. On the one hand, it causes you to say, what in my life do I not want someone to emulate? I should probably work on that. But how can I let someone in and pass on the things that God in his grace has shown me so that they don't have to pay the kind of dumb tax that I paid? When you think about asking someone to mentor you, sometimes it's good to say, hey, would you mentor me? Would you show me what it looks like to follow Jesus? If that's you, have some kind of intentionality to that. I want to grow. I want to be purposeful in our time together. But I admire you. I admire how you follow Jesus. Would you help me to figure it out? Now, you know what this means also? You probably can't Snapchat with them. You probably even shouldn't Facebook message them. They might be on there or text. You might need to actually pick up the phone and make a phone call. It does call. I checked. It does. There's no dial tone, but it still calls. You're like, dial tone? What is that? See, this intergenerational ministry, it's actually hard because we kind of go about life differently, but you know what? It is a beautiful thing when we do it, because we need each other. Think about what an inviting, welcoming, loving community it would be for someone on the outside to have all kinds of people saying, hey, I don't know it all, but the things that I know, my life is an open book and I would love to pass them on to you. I think we all long for that, right? And so in your life, very practically speaking, who is one person that you can learn from? And who is one, maybe two people that you could pour your life into? You're thinking, Pastor Kyle, I don't have it all figured out yet. None of us do. But you know what? You probably have a few things figured out more than someone else. Who is someone you can learn from? Who is someone that you can pour your life into? Would you just maybe take a moment and jot that name down? Maybe ask the Spirit, God, who should I do that with? Who should I learn from and mimic their pattern of life? Let me close with this. No matter how godly someone is in your life, they aren't Jesus. No matter the example that you find, you will never perfectly live out that example, and they don't either. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need to start with the gospel of what Jesus has done for us as a Savior before we look to him as an example. The communion table is a shining reminder to us every time we gather together of our need for Christ. And I think it's especially important on a Sunday like today, where we talk about examples and being an example and following examples, to remind ourselves that we start by receiving. Not by being a better example, but by receiving what we could not do for ourselves. We receive Jesus' salvation. And like food and drink nourish and encourage our physical life, they keep our bodies moving forward. This act of remembering Jesus' body broken for us and his blood shed for us is what nourishes and encourages our soul. Nourishes and encourages our faith, being reminded of what he has done for us. And so, church, I want to point you to those things again. If left to your example and your performance, you would be weighed and measured and found wanting. But there is one who came, who lived a perfect life. His name was Jesus, who died as a sacrifice, a substitute for our sins. As he hung there on that Roman cross, he paid not just sin in general, but your sin and my sin. He paid it in full and brought it to the grave. But the grave could not hold him. He was perfect. He was the Son of God. He had died for our sins. And so he rose in victory over Satan, sin, and death. That if we put our faith and our trust in him, his life becomes our life. His death is our payment or sacrifice for sin, and his victorious resurrection is our future and our hope. We remember that now as we remember his body broken and his blood shed through the bread and through the cup. If you've put your faith and your trust in Jesus, whether you're a member of this church or not, you are welcome to this table as we sing. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ, you've never put your faith and your trust in him, can I just say, I'm really glad you're here. I'm glad that you feel like this is a safe place for you to be in, and it is. We've all been there, kicking through the implications of Jesus' words and his claim on our life. And if you're here and you're not at the point of faith where you believe, I just want to say, I'm glad you're here. We welcome your questions. Let's wrestle through those doubts together. But what I would ask of you is to not testify to something that isn't true about your life. Don't profess to cling to Jesus, to believe in him through communion, if you don't actually do so. However, if you're here this morning and you realize, I need him to save me, I want him as my Savior, my Lord, my God, put your faith in him right now. Confess your sin. Put your faith in Jesus. Say, I receive what you have done. And then I want to invite you to get up out of your seat and grab the bread and dip it in the cup and remember his body broken for you and his blood shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Let's pray. God, thank you for this communion meal that reminds us of the good news. We don't put any hope in our own flesh. We don't put any hope in our own performance, but we look to Christ and Christ alone. Jesus, thank you that you gave your body to be broken for us, that you shed your blood for the forgiveness of our sins. We remember you, we worship you, we stand in awe of you. In Christ's name, amen. During this song, if you would come down the center aisle, grab a piece of bread and dip it in the cup, and return down the side aisle, there'll also be a gluten-free station here in the middle. Would you come as we sing?